This morning, I want to encourage you to turn to Joshua chapter 1. As we continue our thoughts and our processes from God's Word on how to have prosperity and success in life, which the biblical picture often conflicts with what human endeavor or corporate America may tell us. In the last couple of months, there has been an English literary figure that has gained much notoriety again. His name is C.S. Lewis, and there's a movie phenomena out entitled The Chronicles of Narnia, based on the children's books in which he wrote some years ago. And when most people hear the name C.S. Lewis, most of us identify with The Chronicles of Narnia or other children's books in which he has written. But C.S. Lewis, long before The Chronicles of Narnia, not only was a great English scholar over in England at Oxford and at Cambridge, but he was a well-known apologist for the Christian faith, writing such books as Mere Christianity, The Four Loves, and my personal favorite, The Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters, which I will address this morning, was a book that was written during World War II. And it's an interesting read because it's not a novel and it's not a short story and it's really not even a book. It is a series of letters that are collected in this book. Now, what he did is he created two imaginary characters. One was by the name of Screwtape and the other was Wormwood. And both of them are demons. And Screwtape is a mature demon, and he's been through the ranks, and he's been there, and he's done that, and he's elevated himself up to a very high-ranking demonic figure. But Wormwood in the book is a brand-new, he's wet behind the ears greenhorn, so to speak, who has yet to figure out what he's doing as a demon. And in this book, what he does is he takes letters from Screwtape, and he writes them to Wormwood to guide him in his process of trying to get man to fall into sin and to lose their testimony. Throughout the book, he begins by encouraging him, how can you keep this person who you've been assigned to from becoming saved, giving their life to Jesus Christ? It takes a couple of pages to find out that the character, the human character involved, does get saved. And Screwtape really gives Wormwood the beating, so to speak, verbally, and says, how did you let this happen? But now that you've let this happen, how do we take this young Christian, this man, and how do we take him and make him completely inoculated, completely worthless? How do we destroy his testimony? And he begins the process of how this takes place in the demonic realm. They deal with everything from unforgiveness to anger to greed to envy to lust to coveting. You name it, they deal with it all throughout the book. And as you go through, you see the human becoming more dependent on God. And you see the demons becoming more and more rambling around trying to come up with something to deter him. And the book just kind of ends. For years and years and years, the literary community, both Christian and non-Christian alike, who are fascinated with this, begged C.S. Lewis. They said, please, would you write a second volume? Would you write a follow-up? We want to know how the story ends. The character is still alive. These demons are still doing what they're doing. We want to know. C.S. Lewis responded that his reason for not continuing is that it was the most fretful spiritual experience he'd ever had. When you think about what he did in this book, he had to get into the mind of a demon. How would Satan think? How would a demon think? How would they try to trick? And he says that even in the process of the book, the term for God, he's called the enemy by the demons. And how hard it was for him to write enemy in reference to God. He said it completely went against everything that he believed and he thought. For 20 years, he wrote not another word of Screwtape Letters. But then under the continuing pressure of society and of a particular magazine, he decided in the early 60s, he decided to write one more final chapter. How do we wrap up this book that everybody's so intrigued by? And he titled the chapter that's in the new revised editions, he titled it, Screwtape Proposes a Toast. And what he creates is a scenario such as this, where all these demons from all over the universe have gathered together and they're eating this meal and they're rejoicing in everybody's, so to speak, failures, or shall I say their successes to get humans to fail. And Screwtape has been asked, as such a mature demon, to get up and to address these young demons on how do you do it even better. When he begins the process, he talks about all the things that you see throughout the books, the greed and the envy and the lust and the covet and this and that. But about halfway through his toast, he lets these young demons on a little secret that I want to address this morning from Joshua chapter 1. He says, guys, he said, when you cannot get humanity to go for these gross sins, when you cannot get them to trip over these what he calls easy things, he says, what you've got to do is you've got to launch a counterattack. He said, you've got to take something that they revere. You've got to take something that is good and you've got to pervert it. You've got to twist it. You've got to make them fall so in love with it that they forget that the goodness of it actually came from the enemy or God in the book, The Screwtape Letters. And we've got to make it our own. Within his toast, here's a summary of what he says. He says, as I look out across humanity, he said, you've got to take the one word that they venerate, the one word that they just adore with highest adoration, and you've got to hit them there. He said, you've got to take the word democracy. Take the fact that all men are created equal and get them to so twist it that they actually believe the lie that nobody is smarter than them. Nobody is dumber than them. Nobody is more talented than them. Nobody is less talented than them. In other words, everybody becomes completely on equal grounds in all facets and in all areas. And if you can get humanity to believe the lie that nobody is different than anybody else and everybody is simply a clone of each other, what you will succeed in doing is you will eliminate both the family, the church, and the world of all the great men. Folks, I announced last week this may be one of the most politically incorrect sermons that you've ever heard. But the fact of C.S. Lewis's book is true. Since the writing of that toast by Screwtape 40 years later, do you sense that our homes, do you sense that our churches, do you sense that our society has become void of great men? It has become a void in our church, a void in our society. And we look at Joshua chapter 1. What we're dealing with here is success and prosperity, not just on a personal level, but on a corporate level. And if you haven't been here over the past 2 weeks, let me give you a brief summary. Moses has died on the other side of the promised land. God, through his spirit, has come to Joshua and said, I need you to take my people over the Jordan. Take them into the promised land. Go to the land filled with milk and honey. Go and have all the success and all the prosperity that you desire. Here's what's going to take place. Every place that I've spoken that you will take over, you will have it. It's yours. There's not going to be a man that's going to be able to stand before you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Everything you've wanted, everything you desired is yours. Here's the catch that we looked at last week. The way that you do it is you have to do it according to how I tell you to do it. Later on in the book of Joshua, they fight the Battle of Jericho by marching around a fortress city without firing a shot or raising a knife. Like a battle that looks completely crazy in the human realm. God says, if you'll just do it the way I tell you to, it'll work out. The subject matter that we're going to address today about the fact that God is desiring some men to be great for him is not popular theology. It doesn't sound good in the universities. It doesn't even sound good at the coffee shops. But I'm here to tell you, if we will address what Joshua chapter 1 says, then our homes, our churches, and our communities will once again have success and prosperity. Beginning in Joshua chapter 1, verse 10. After he has heard from God directly, he turns to the people. He says, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host. Command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, and for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth to you to possess it. And to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to half the tribe of Manasseh spoke Joshua, saying, verse 13, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little children, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of Jordan. But you shall pass before the brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them. Until the Lord hath given you brethren rest, and he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them, then you shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side of Jordan toward the sun rising. Verse 16, and then answered Joshua, saying, all that thou commanded us we will do, and whithersoever you send us we will go. According as we have hearkened unto Moses in all things, we will hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment and will not hearken unto my words and all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. That very last verse, it says, if you go against what God has said, you will be put to death. And let me stand before you and say this, that we have got homes, we have got churches, we've got municipalities, and we've got a country that is dying spiritually because we have yet to obey what is taking place here in Joshua chapter 1, because it goes against the very fabric of being an American. Now, folks, I've been to several different countries, and I'm here to tell you, I can't ever wait to get back to America. I love this place, okay? I'm an American through and through, don't want to go anywhere else, don't want to live anywhere else. But the reality of the matter is this, that we have somehow perverted and twisted the concept of democracy beyond the scope of Scripture and made it to the fact that we have killed all greatness. We have no longer celebrating the differences, but forcing the similarities. If you just take a brief scope over Scripture, you'll notice this. There are no democracies in Scripture. There's no democracies in the angelic realm. There's no democracies in the Old Testament structure. There's no democracy in the New Testament structure. It's not there. And that goes against our very fabric of an American saying, but it's got to be a democratic system. Find a vote. Find it. Find where Moses gathered everyone together and said, okay, everybody come together and vote. And if you want me to lead you, I'll lead you. If you don't, you don't. You don't see it anywhere. What you do see is the evidence of God's hand on individuals and places to such a point where people desire and want to follow them and do what God has asked them. And that is the difference. Some of the things I want you to notice this morning, if you'll go back to verse 11, is this. There are really three things that God asked the Israelites to do in taking the promised land. And I want to somehow parallel this to how does your home, your church, and your community prosper and succeed spiritually. The first thing is this. He asked them in verse 11 to pass through the host or even to pass over Jordan. Now, one thing you need to understand, and this is the verse that's going to cause most of us to ruffle this morning, is when you turn over to verse 14, he says, your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan, but you shall pass before the brethren. People, let me tell you what that says. God's called us to enter the promised land. God's called us to go across the Jordan. God wants us to inhabit the promised land. Leave the women, the children, and the stuff. And men, you need to gird up and get going. Now, folks, when God came to Job at the end of the book of Job, he didn't say gird up your loins like a human, did he? He said gird up your loins like a man. And it is completely politically incorrect in today's society to state that there is a distinct difference between the gender of a man and a woman. But I've been married for 10 years and there is a difference. There are very few similarities and lots of differences. And the reality of the matter is we've got to realize that when God calls a group of people to go forward, whether it's in their home, whether it's in their church, or whether it's in their community, folks, his calling is first and foremost upon the men. It's politically incorrect, but it worked for them. It'll work for us. Now, something we need to address is this. Theologically, there is no man or woman or person that is of any more worth to God than anybody else. My wife and I, she is female. I am male. Obviously, we could go through lots of parallels here. When God looks upon us, when we pray, when we do Bible study, when we're just walking through life, he doesn't look at one of us and say, well, that person's worth more to me. No. We have equal worth. We have different roles. Look at the difference even within the angelic sphere. You have normal angels, and I hate to call them normal because none of them are really normal. Then you have cherubim. Then you have seraphim. Then you have archangels. You've got all kinds of different titles and responsibilities, but all of them are called angelic beings. In other words, when God even looks out on the angelic host, he says angels, but they have different roles and they have different functions. When God looks down on humanity, when he sees a man, when he sees a woman, he says equal worth, different roles. We have a society today, even within the Christian community, that wants to so democratize everything that everybody has become completely equal in all facets and in areas and in functions. And you know what happens when you have that? You have chaos. When there is no leader, chaos ensues. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. It says, in Christ, there is no male or female. In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. In Christ, there is no bondservant. There is no ruler. In other words, what it's saying is this, that for equal worth, when a person gets saved, there's no person that's more worthy of being saved or less worthy of being saved than anybody else. But when you go to Ephesians chapter 5, and it talks about the home, and it talks about the church, it compares the home to the Trinity. It says that as Christ is head of the church, so the man is the head of the woman. Now, folks, this makes people cringe when I do a marriage ceremony. I can see it. See, one of the benefits of doing a marriage ceremony is this. I see the two getting married, but I also see the rest of everybody sitting out there. And anytime you read that passage from Ephesians chapter 5, you see people cringe. Because it goes against what we've been taught, particularly the last 20, 30, or 40 years. But let me ask you a question. Since we've been teaching this absolute, unpardonable equality of everybody, have we gotten more godly? No. In fact, we've gone much the other direction. God's word stands true even today. He said, take them in and lead them forth. One of the warnings I want to give you is this, on the difference between worth and function or role. Within the Trinity, you have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit, all God. And we don't have hours today to determine how do you understand all that fact. The Bible's just clear that there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But none of them borrow each other's roles. None of them borrow each other's roles. In other words, they're all God. They have different roles. They have different functions as you study throughout Scripture. And at no place do you see Jesus getting jealous of the Holy Spirit. At no place do you see the Holy Spirit getting jealous of the Father. They come to an understanding that this is how God has made me. This is how I'm designed. The problem I see today is this. Not a willingness to be what God's made me to be, but a desire and agree to be something that I am not. And anytime you see that happen in Scripture, it always leads down the wrong path. Now, ladies, as we can, before we continue, I want to do a little parenthesis here. Before we get started. Because I know there's a lot of women in this room and even listening via various media elements who are thinking, but you know what? I don't have a husband who's a Christian. I don't have a male figure that's a believer in my life. Or maybe you're one of these ladies. You say, well, I have a husband who's a Christian, but he's not a leader. And before we get into the meat of all that's taking place in Joshua 1, I want to give you some encouragement this morning. Before you begin to kind of turn a switch off and say, well, I don't know how this will apply to my life. I don't know what to do, this and that. I want to tell you something. There's a lot of areas in life that when you pray for, you're debating God's will. I mean, think about it. Maybe there's a new job opportunity. And you say, as you sit there and you pray about it, and maybe even put it on a prayer card, you really debate. I don't know if this is God's will or not. Am I supposed to change jobs? Am I not supposed to change jobs? Am I supposed to go to this college or that college? Am I supposed to move here or stay there? What am I supposed to do? And oftentimes we struggle and we strain. Ladies, let me give you a hint. When it comes to God's desire and will for the leadership within the home and in the community, there's no debate on His will. There's just a debate on the obedience. And let me give you some encouragement. When you come to God and you say, God, I desire my husband to be saved. He says, so do I. He says, I desire my husband to take the spiritual leadership of my family. So do I. There's no debate. There's no arguing. There's no, well, I don't know. I've checked his personality scale and I just don't think he's fit for it. No. God says, keep praying. Because what you're desiring is what I am desiring as well. Ladies, if you see a void in spiritual leadership in your home, in your church, and in your community, you say, where are the great men? Pray for them. Get on your knees and say, God, make them miserable until they're obedient. Make them unhappy until they're obedient. Drive them insane until they're obedient. Folks, that's good prayer. Go for it, ladies. Do it. Ladies, you know, we joke in gender relationships about making life miserable for each other. This is how you can make life miserable for every man in your life. Pray for them. Say, God, get them so tight that they can't do anything but obey what you desire them to do. So the first thing is this, that the leadership, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the community, has got to come from the men. Folks, we need some great men to rise up. Ladies, we need some of you to start praying. Guys, we need some of you to gird up your loins like a man. The second thing is this, not just provide leadership, it has to start in the home. It's not about running for office. It's not about being a community leader. It first must initiate in the home. The first thing he tells them to do in verse 11 of Joshua 1 is prepare victuals or prepare food. Now, he means, why did they need to prepare food? As you look through the Old Testament concept of the home and the family, that was generally the woman's job. Why did God tell them to prepare food as they go across the Jordan? Because when you get to Joshua 24, the manna dries up. There's no more manna. To this point, they have had manna come every day of their known life. You study through the wilderness and that generation that died out, the people that are about to go into the promised land, they have had manna every day of their life. Every morning they get up and boom, the food is there. The water is there. They've never had to want for food at all. It's something they've never had to be concerned about. And the women would take it and do what they would do with it. But God says, here's the deal. When you go to possess the land, you're going to be gone for a while. And as you're gone, the manna is going to stop and you need stuff prepared for your family so that when you get back, they're still alive. The first thing that God said was this, start with your home. Now, men, let me address you just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5 called you the head, not the hammer. There's a difference between the head and the hammer. And when God leads somebody, He leads by the head. Christ is called the head of the church. The church is to be led by Christ, not by man, even though Christ works through men. I've learned what this means as of late, as my children have gotten older. If my son is going somewhere he's not supposed to go, and I call his name and I grab him by his arm, it does no good but start a wrestling match. If I grab him by the shirt, he keeps on going. You know what I have learned? The best way to get my son to go where I want him to go is grab him by the top of the head and just steer him. It's easy. He's going this way and all of a sudden just... It doesn't hurt anybody. He's fine. The way you lead him, though, is by the head. Men, our homes have got to be... They have to have a headship again. Functionally speaking, you're to be a leader, not a liaison. A leader, not a liaison. In Genesis chapter 3, after the curse, after sin entered the realm, God gave very explicit points to Adam. He gave very explicit points to Eve. He said, this is what you were to do. And the thing he told Adam was this, take care of her. Take care of those children that come. Take care of her by going to the field, by working, by doing, by providing, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He said, man, that is your job, is to lead the home. The reality of the matter is today is we've got a lot of men who want to pass the buck to somebody else or some other situation when it is your God-given ordination to be the leader of your home. I'm going to tell you something, guys. You can't be blessed in life until you lead. It's plain and simple. And a lot of you guys going, I don't understand what's wrong with my family. Maybe you need to start leading. And we'll find out what's going on. You know, today is Sanctity of Life Day. The day in which we come to make all of us aware of the incredible burden that's been taking place in our life over the last 30 plus years. The problem, the issue of abortion. You know, I found some startling statistics this week. One in every six abortions in America is done by an evangelical woman. Someone who goes to church almost every week of their life. But here's the frightening thing to me. Out of all of the unwanted pregnancies, okay, of all the unwanted pregnancies that take place in America, one third of them are aborted. One third. That translates into 3,000 a day. Okay? So one third of all pregnancies in America are aborted. Here's the frightening statistic to me. Those that take place out of the realm of marriage. In other words, there is not a bond that is unified with a man and a woman in marriage. There's two people illicitly getting together and a baby is conceived. Of those, over half of them are aborted. You say, my goodness, over a half? I'm going to tell you why. Because usually when that happens, the man takes off. He's gone. He's nowhere to be found. And I'm here to tell you, if there'd be some men in this country who'd own up to their ownership, we wouldn't have that crisis taking place. The reason you have so many abortions in America today is you have very few men being men. Ladies, I apologize, but guys, it's the truth. If we'd be men and we'd own up, we wouldn't have the issues and the problems that we do. We are losing the great men. One in every three pregnancies in America is ending in abortion. Folks, we're losing our great doctors. We're losing our great surgeons. We're losing our great educators. We're losing possibly presidents. We're losing great whomever. You name it, we're losing one out of every three. I'll never forget an incident in my life. Almost 10 years ago, I had one of those rare opportunities as I was going through seminary through a friend of a friend. I got the opportunity to have a one-on-one conversation for about 2 or 3 hours with the then president of Southwestern Seminary, Ken Hempel. He now works in Nashville at the Southern Baptist Convention as a part of the Empowering Kingdom Growth. It's a means of helping churches become better churches, for lack of better words. But when he came and I had the opportunity to meet with him, I'd never had that opportunity before. He seemed kind of frazzled, kind of upset, and he'd had one of those days. And in the course of conversation, it came up. What had happened was this, that there was a committee, for lack of better terms, who had come to the seminary. And it was dealing with accreditation and you know, how they get the merits that they get. And they began to, they tackle him in a hard way, so to speak. I mean, those committees don't show up to be nice to you. They show up to criticize and just see how you respond. And he told me that everything went fine until the end. You know, Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary is the largest seminary in the world. It's got the finest faculty, in my opinion, in all the world. It's kind of hard to argue when the average seminary in the world has less than 200 people and they've got 3,500. You know, it's hard to argue what could they be doing wrong? They don't have to subcontract out anything. Everything's on campus. Education, music, preaching, missions, they got it all. Till it came to the end, and they informed him that since 1909, since the inception of the seminary, there had always been at least a gradual increase in the number of students. And they said, the problem, though, is that you came at the helm in the mid-90s, 94, 95, somewhere in that area. And they said, we've noticed that ever since you got here, the student numbers have decreased. Something must be wrong. You must not be doing your job properly. They must not be recruiting properly. What's taking place? He told us how he responded to this committee. He said, I can answer that with one phrase. They said, what is that? And he said, Roe versus Wade. They said, what? He said, Roe versus Wade in 1973. He said, ever since that point, he said, this time right now is the age in which those young men would be coming to seminary to be trained for the ministry. We've killed one in every three future preachers. Of course we're going to lose attendance. Folks, how real can it get? That through the loss of life and the manner of abortion, we're killing the great men. One in every three men that God has called, we are eliminating before they even take a breath. You want to know why we're losing great men? My generation, by the way, I was in the womb in 1972 and in 1973. I went from being a child to a choice with the fall of a gavel. And I'm here to tell you the reason you don't see a lot of ministers and pastors being raised up that are my age and a little bit younger. We've killed a third of them. How do you expect them to show up when we kill them before they even get the opportunity? Folks, we've got to start leading in the home before we worry about anything else. And this is a home decision. That's where kids and children are conceived. That's where they are to be raised. That's where they are to be nurtured. That is where they are to be fostered. It begins in the home. Guys, I'm going to tell you something. Don't worry about leading in the church until you lead at home. Don't worry about leading in your community till you lead at home, because if you can't lead at home, you can't lead in the church and you can't lead in the community. It's completely backwards. We must start in the home. The second thing, or the last thing he tells them to do here in verse 11 of Joshua 1, after they pass over the Jordan, they prepared their home for this journey. He says, go and possess the land. He doesn't say go into the land. He doesn't say go, enter it and have a good time. He says possess it, take it, make it yours. The word possess means to enter in and to have, to hold and control. Make it yours. How do we make our home ours? How do we make our church ours? How do we, and I put on here that men must serve as quote unquote priests in the church. We first have to be spiritual leaders in the home. Then we have to be spiritual leaders at the church. And I'm here to tell you guys, there is an absence of you. Plain and simple, there is an absence of great men within the church today. It is time to gird up our loins like a man. Ladies, I want to go back just a minute and inform you of something. Jesus is the great liberator. A lot of people criticize the church and the Bible and such that it's anti-woman. It's not feminist enough. Jesus was the great liberator. He spoke to women when nobody else would speak to women. He touched women when no one else would touch them. He healed women when no one else would heal them. He was the great liberator. You look in the Old Testament. There are 10 genealogies in the Old Testament. You won't find one woman. You go to the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus' genealogy. There's three women, and one of them is a Gentile by the name of Rahab that we find in Joshua chapter 2, that illicit woman who kept the spies. Jesus was the great Lord. It starts in his genealogy, then it goes to the cross. In John chapter 19, verse 35, Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's paying for the sins of all humanity. There's five people there. How many men? One. Way to go, guys. We showed up, didn't we? Five people show up. Four of them are women. Who did Jesus first encounter after his resurrection? A woman. Guys, why wasn't Peter there? Why wasn't John there? Why weren't any of these guys who spent 3 years with him? Those are the guys who knew him best. They should have been there way before those ladies ever showed up. They should have been at the cross. They should have been at the resurrection. How about the church at large? You go to Acts chapter 1. It says here that there was a group of people, about 120, that gathered in the upper room. It says the apostles, the disciples, and the women. In no place can you find that God demoralizes and hinders the role of women in Scripture. What he did was this. He said, guys, there's a role for you. And women, there is a role for you. And when you work together and not against each other, it works out. What I'm here to show you is this. On the functionalness has nothing to do with faithfulness. Let me tell you one of the excuses that I hear, not only in the home or in the church, in the community, and this is where it's going to get some of y'all real upset with me. Well, if he's not going to do it, somebody's got to. Somebody, as they say in Mississippi, got to get her done. I like that phrase, by the way, get her done. I just don't find that scripturally. When the apostles took off on the night of the crucifixion, I don't see Mary at the cross going, can I be an apostle now? Please make me an apostle. They're all gone. They're not as faithful as I am. Let me be one. Or how about the other women that were there? Why didn't they buck up and say, oh, no, those guys have taken off. They're not as good as you really thought they were. Jesus, it's time for me to become one. No. Whether it be the apostles, whether it be the 120, whether it's in Joshua 1, whether it be any of these guys, who do you see taking the role, taking the lead, were the men. When the men relinquish the leadership, chaos ensues and effectiveness goes to the wind. Folks, the reason that we have lackadaisical and failing homes, the reason that we have failing churches, by the way, 90% of all churches in America either stayed where they were or lost attendance last year. The reason that we have a country that's going the moral road that it is today is not because the women aren't good, it's because the men aren't great. And it is time for the men to stand up and become what God intended us to be. One of the other warnings I want to give you as you look at Joshua 1 is this. Oftentimes in the year 2005, we look at the aspect of who is God called to lead out and to head up. We say, well, you know what? We live in a different era today. It's a different culture. It's not quite the culture of Jesus' day. It's not the culture of the Old Testament. And how many Sunday school lessons have we heard where in the Old Testament the women were treated like cattle? I agree, and I understand that. But I'm also here to tell you, Jesus talked to those women differently. Here's the thing. Anytime you start placing culture over Scripture, chaos will ensue. John 14:6, Jesus made the statement, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's just cultural. You know, that's just how they thought back then. You know, now there's many different roads to heaven. See what that opens up? If you start placing culture over Scripture, pretty soon you start eroding the Bible to where nothing is a fact anymore, nothing is solid anymore, and everything just becomes whatever the culture says. Folks, the Bible says it, we must follow it, even if we don't like it. Let me stand before you. My wife is here today, 2 weeks after giving birth. And I want to tell you, I don't like being the head of my home. That shocks some of y'all? I don't like the responsibility. I don't like that when it comes down to spiritual initiative, I'm to take the helm. There are a lot of days where I say, man, God, why can't she just do it? Come on. She's spiritual. She's godly. She's talented. Let her do it. God says, I didn't call her to do it. I called you. See, guys, that's the easy way out to say, oh, somebody else will do it. Folks, I don't like this. You know, I tell you all the time in the Bible, there's things I don't like. This is one of them. I don't like the fact that when I wake up every day, I'm to be the spiritual lead in my family. There are days I want to go on the back burner and say, not today, God. He says, too bad, today. This is how I've called you. This is what you're designed to be. Whether it is the crossing over of the Jordan, whether it's going into the Promised Land, whether it is your home, whether it's East Boonville Baptist Church, whether it's Prentice County, whether it's Mississippi, America, or the world at large. Folks, we have to come to an understanding today that the behavior that we see at large, whether it is the moral condition, whether it is the choice versus life debate that is in America, or all these other issues, we have to admit that behavior has deviated from God's Word. Plain and simple. Behavior has deviated from God's Word. Here's how you change it. We must come to an understanding this morning of a belief that we believe that God's word is true. All right. Now, we're one of those pseudo amen churches. You know what a pseudo amen church is? You amen every now and then, but not all the time. All right. I'm going to test you this morning. If you believe the Bible is God's word, give me an amen. We're in trouble. Here we go. Because if you agree with the amen that you just gave me, then we have to hold the conviction that the way that God leads today is the same way he did in Joshua 1. It goes against everything you're taught in school. It goes against everything you're going to see on the media. It goes against everything that society as a whole says. And if we amen that this is God's word, then you're going to have to go against the system to be successful. You're going to have to go against the world to be prosperous. You're going to be different, look different, act different, and they're going to think you're different. That's okay. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it says that the Christian is a peculiar person. They ought to look at you and go, man, you're just backwards. Amen, I'm backwards. Because the direction you're going ain't getting you anywhere fast. That's for sure. It ought to change our convictions, which will change our decisions. It'll change the way that we do prayer in our home, and I hope you do. It'll change the way you do Bible study in your home, and I hope you do. It'll change the way that we do things in our church, in our community, and ultimately, behavior will change. If you want your home to be more godly, get a man at the helm and that steering wheel. You say, but I don't have one. Pray. As I told you, ladies, that's one prayer God says, I'm with you on this one. Get after it. Get other ladies together and say, man, let's pray for these old boys. They're stinky. They're nasty. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. Pray us out of it. Pray us out of it. Remember, Matthew chapter 17, there's a little boy that's possessed by a demon. All the apostles try to heal him. Nobody gets anywhere with him. Jesus comes down. They say, why couldn't we do it? He says, this one comes out only by prayer and fasting. Some of you married to some guys, it's going to take prayer and fasting. Well, it got quiet all of a sudden. Maybe we ought to try it. Maybe we ought to quit nagging and start praying. That hit. Okay, never mind. If you want the behavior to change, the belief and the convictions and the decisions have got to as well. It happens in the home. It happens in our church. It happens in our community. Guys, it is time to gird up. Women, it is time to pray up. And if you will pray us out of our slumber, if you will pray us out of our laziness, and if men, we will heed the voice of God, there is no limit to what He can do with us. There's no limit. Look what He did with the Israelites. He took them to a land that they didn't build. He took them to vineyards they didn't have to plant. All this stuff, they didn't even have to labor. It was just there. Why? Because they did what God asked them to do. Folks, it sounds so hard, but it is so simple. Just do what God tells us to do. He works out the details in the end. We may not look normal. We may not act normal, but we will be a blessed people for it. Let me ask you a question. You want to be popular or you want to be blessed? Do you want to be popular or do you want to be prosperous? Do you want to be popular or do you want to be successful? Because I'm here to tell you that God's way is not necessarily popular, but it is prosperous. We must adhere to it. We must do it. And the reality of the matter is this. When we do what God tells us to do, it works out. When we don't, it don't. Let's pray.